All right, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Chapters 6 and 7 are parallels of each other in the book of Romans. Romans 6 deals with the believer's relationship to sin. Romans 7 deals with the believer's relationship to the law. Does that make sense? You got me on that? Romans 7 further explains or further answers the question that Paul asked back in verse 15 of chapter 6. You remember he asked, "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace?" Well, chapter 7 is a continuation of that answer, just from a different perspective. In 6, he was answering it, like I just said a minute ago, based on our relationship with sin or to sin. And then here he's going to answer it kind of based on our relationship to the law. Now, as we begin reading here, verse 1 of chapter 7, Paul's just finished telling us in chapter 6 that we died to sin, that we're slaves now of God. And then look what he says in verse 1 here. "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives." I really like the modern translations of this verse better because most of them will read something like, "The law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives." How many of you figured out the law can only chase you to the cemetery and it has to stop? You know, I actually had a friend who died one time, and I really liked this guy. He had a lot of problems. I think he was saved when he died, I truly do. But he lived a troubled life, and most of it was he brought it on himself. It was of his own doing. But I was suspicious when this guy died that there was a warrant still out for his arrest, and they just hadn't caught him yet to serve the warrant. And so when he died, I went online. Now, I haven't gotten online on that Montgomery County website in a long time, but you could like type in a name to find out that if someone had a warrant on them. I typed my name in there and it didn't come up, thankfully. But there was one on my friend, and I sent them an email saying, "You might as well tear that warrant up. He's gone. I mean, he's dead." And because just like Paul says here, law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives. Now, that's my illustration of what Paul is talking about here. But here's Paul's illustration beginning in verse 2. Look at it. "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." Now, first things first, Paul is not giving instructions on marriage and divorce here, okay? That's not his point at all. A lot of well-meaning Christians, I guess they're well-meaning, a lot of Christians want to cook up their own set of laws about divorce and marriage based on these verses here, and that is not Paul's point at all. And you really should not use these verses to talk about marriage and divorce unless you're prepared and totally understand all the Jewish laws surrounding marriage and divorce that come from chapters 22 and 24 in Deuteronomy. Paul's simply using this as an illustration. The point is, just as a woman is not under the law of marriage if her husband dies, you and I aren't under the law anymore because we died to the law. That's what he's going to tell. Look at verse 4. That's what he's going to tell us in verse 4. "You also have become dead to the law." So this is just an illustration. Now, a lot of scholars and commentators that I generally agree with and like, in my opinion, look at this illustration completely wrong. And I'll be honest with you, I have taught it wrong myself before. Let me take you in the next two verses, and then I will show you what I'm talking about. I'm at verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Now, most commentators will tell you that the wife in this illustration represents you and I. And I agree with that. You see that? Do you agree with that? Does that make sense to everybody? But then they'll say the law represents the husband, and I don't agree with that. I used to agree with that. I used to teach that, but I don't anymore. Warren Wiersbe, who I highly recommend his commentaries to anybody, he teaches it that way. And I would never presume to tell Warren Wiersbe anything about the Bible, but I disagree with him on this point right here. If you notice, there are two husbands in this illustration, right? Can you see two husbands there? There's the one she's married to, and then there's the one she's going to be married to, or that she's going to be free to marry to. The point of this story is not that this woman had two husbands. It's important, but it's not the point. The point of this story is what the death of the first husband does to this woman's relationship to the law. You got that? I'm going to say that again. The point of this story is what the death of the first husband does to this woman's relationship to the law. That's his whole point. Verse 2 is going to tell us what the law's place is. Look at it again. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives, but if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. She's bound by the law by marriage. She's released from the law by death. Got it? You with me? You notice you got four distinct, call them characters, I guess, in this story. And each of them are vitally important to the story. You got the woman, you got the first husband, you got the second husband, and you got the law, right? So each one of them is important to the story, so therefore, one of them can't be the other in the story, or it makes no sense. They're all the woman, the first husband, the second husband, and the law are all separate and central to this story. And to say that the law is the husband, or that the husband is the law, is to say, or the husband is the law, is to say that the woman married the law. Well, the woman didn't marry the law. The woman married the husband. Is this making sense? Okay. So if the law's not the husband, then who is the first husband and who is the second husband? What do you think? Anybody got an opinion? Well, like Ray Stedman points out in his commentary, I think it's right there in front of us. It's been right there all along. In light of the context of all that Paul's been talking about in the first six chapters, especially what he talked about in chapter 5, I think the first husband is Adam. Tracking? It's our old sin life that we were born into, that Paul made abundantly clear in chapter 5. Now, it'll also help you to know, back in the day, a woman could not divorce her husband. The husband could divorce the woman, but the woman couldn't divorce the husband. Now, don't get mad at me. I didn't make up that law. That's just the way it was back then. So just like a mean, overbearing jerk of a husband that the law would not let this woman get away from, neither could we get away from our old sin nature that we inherited from Adam, right? We were born with it. And then we couldn't get away from it. Nothing we could do. See how this starts to fit together? And just like the only way for this woman to get rid of her old, mean old husband is for him to die, the only way you and I can get rid of our old Adamic, you know what I mean when I say Adamic? Adam, our nature, our Adamic nature is for him to die. You with me? You tracking? But now we didn't just die to sin. We also died to the law. Again, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you have also become dead to the law. One of the things that the law always does to us is it accuses us. That's one of its purposes. Romans 2:15 tells us that it accuses and excuses the things that we do. The speed limit sign on the interstate that says 70 miles an hour, that's the law that accuses you of speeding when you're running 80. That's its job. That's one of its jobs, is to accuse you. So follow the logic here. This woman, she may be married to a mean jerk, and she might want to marry some handsome, kind, I don't know, somebody like me. And she might even want to do that so bad, she has an affair with a handsome, kind husband. But the law would tell her, you're wrong. The law would accuse her of being an adulteress, right? So spiritually speaking, when you and I are not saved, but we try to act like we're saved, we try to be good morally, be decent, maybe we even come to church all the time. I don't know. The law accuses us, saying, that ain't really you. You're not that way. You're being a hypocrite. And I mean, really and truly, isn't that what adultery is? It's a form of hypocrisy. Acting like you're married to one, but you're really married to somebody else. And spiritually speaking, that's the way it is with the law and with us. The only way not to be an adulterer under the law, so that we can marry another, is, again, verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead. The only way for us not to be an adulterer under the law, so that we can marry another, is for our first husband, our sinful nature, our Adamic nature, to die on the cross, be crucified on the cross with Jesus at Calvary. And that's exactly what we learned, if you can remember, back in chapter 6. When we were saved, somehow, in a way that I can't explain to you, whatever happened to Christ happened to us. When Christ was crucified, we were crucified. When Christ was raised from the dead, we were raised from the dead. Once this woman's first husband died, the law had nothing to say to her about marrying somebody else. It had no opinion, none whatsoever. And the law has nothing to say to you and I anymore when our first husband, our Adamic nature, died with Christ on Calvary. Now we're free to marry Jesus and take on His nature instead of our old Adamic nature. You followed all that. I'm glad you followed that. That was kind of exhausting. Does that illustration make sense? Paul's brilliant, wasn't he? The guy was amazing. Anything you don't get about that illustration or disagree with me on, maybe? Okay. That's scary. Verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. So what does Paul mean by that? What does he mean when he says, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law? What does that mean? What's he talking about there? Oh, come on, guys. Exactly. That's exactly right. It's made me think of when I was a kid, I used to ride my bicycle through the neighborhood. He used to ride right by a guy's house. He had a big lot, empty lot on the side of his house, and he had filled it up full of apple trees. He had a little apple orchard. And I must have rode by there 1,000 times. And one day I'm riding through there with my buddy. I never thought anything about those apple trees. Big deal, you know. And I'm riding through there with my buddy one time, and he's, I don't know, we were 10, 11 years old. I can't remember. But he says, man, don't ever let that guy catch you in his yard getting after his apples. He'll throw a fit. You can't have any of his apples. He'll get really, really mad. Well, what do you think I wanted to do then? I couldn't think of anything but stealing that guy's apples. And I did, by the way. All I could think about was because they told me I couldn't do it. I didn't need any apples. My daddy owned a grocery store. I didn't need any apples. I just wanted to do it like Dick said because somebody told me I couldn't do it. Yeah, exactly. I'm going to bring that up in a minute. That's exactly right. The law, that's what it can do to you. It can trigger those sinful desires inside of you. Is this all making sense? He's going to expand on that in just a minute. So we're going to come back to this subject here in just a couple of verses. But here's Paul's logical conclusion so far based on his argument at verse 6. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Letter, that's just another name for the law. Your translation may say letter of the law, the written code. But then watch this. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Someone might logically think, okay, Paul, you said we died to sin. Sin's bad. Now you say we died to the law, so the law must be bad. But look at Paul's answer. Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. The law's not bad. The law tells us what's good, what's bad, what's right, what's wrong. It's not bad. It's a good thing, right? Make sense? But did you notice, and Wiersbe brings this point out, Craig, did you notice he uses covetousness? Of all the laws he could have used, he used covetousness as his illustration here. He didn't use murder. He didn't use adultery. He didn't use stealing. He used coveting. Why would he use that one of all of them? Yeah, we all do it. And if you think about it, I cut somebody off. What'd you say? Go ahead. It does conclude. It leads to all of them. Yeah, yeah. That's exactly right. I didn't think about that. It's exactly right. Yeah, it's one of the only. All the other them are kind of outward actions. Covetousness is kind of an inward thing. You know, it's your attitude and your lack of contentment. And you can get into the whole. If you think back about the whole. Remember the incident with the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, "What do I got to do to have eternal life?" And Jesus started ripping off, naming off the laws. And he said, I've followed all of those. And then Jesus said, sell what you have, give everything you got away, and give it to the poor. Because it was covetousness that Jesus made him look at covetousness as a mirror on his own life. But anyway, I don't have time to get into that. Where am I here? Verse 8. But sin, taking the opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now, Brother Cal the other day in his sermon on these, he reminded us of 1 Corinthians 15:56. The power of sin is in the law. To borrow Wiersbe's illustration that Craig pointed out a minute ago, if you paint a park bench and put a sign on it that says, wet paint, do not touch, what is everybody going to do that walks by it? Yeah. There you go. Yeah. If there wasn't a sign on it, you wouldn't think anything about getting near that bench. But you put a sign on it that says, don't touch it, and that's what everybody wants to do. We wouldn't even thought about it without the law. See what I'm saying? The law made you think about sinning. Look at what he says. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking the occasion by the commandment, deceived me and it killed me. The law that was the law that was to prevent me from getting pain on my hands caused me to get pain on my hands. Make sense? Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Again, Paul's driving home this point. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law's holy. The commandment's holy and just and good. But up in verse 10, he said, the commandment which was to bring life, I found brought me death. The law's not the killer. Sin is the killer. The sin just used the law as its weapon, if I can say it that way. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, right about here, Paul begins to transition into talking about his experience with sin. And I got to tell you, these are some of the most comforting verses in a weird kind of way. Some of the most comforting verses in the Bible. When I read what Paul says about his struggle with sin, suddenly I look at this and I think, well, maybe I'm not a freak after all. Maybe I'm not the only one struggling with all this stuff. And neither are you, by the way. If you feel like you're the only one struggling with sin in your life and can't figure out why you are, listen to what he says here. But before you do, I want you to, if you just scan back up over those verses and notice the personal pronouns from verse 1 up down to here, it's been you, we, you, we. Now all of a sudden it's I, me. This is very personal with Paul right here. He's talking about himself. Look at verse 15. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Let me read this verse to you in the New Living Translation. I just think it sounds so much like the way we talk and think. I don't really understand myself. For I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. Does that ring true with anybody else in here besides me? Remember, Brother Cal, 2 weeks ago, just preached a fantastic sermon on these verses right here. Verse 16. If then I do what I will not do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. I could be the only man on planet Earth, and these verses would be written just for me. I got to tell you. Watch this, verse 20. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me. And the one who wills to do good. Now, there's been a lot of debate over the years. Scholars have debated, is Paul talking here about himself before he was saved or after he was saved? Now, some want to say a true believer would never make the statement in verse 14, I am carnal, sold under sin. And they would say, and look, that in verse 15, he's basically admitting to sinning habitually, compulsively. What I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. And in verse 18, how to perform what is good, I do not find. So that has led a lot of people to say, Paul, a truly saved person would not make those statements, would not say those things. But I think this is Paul after he's been converted. I totally agree with you. I'm just giving, if you go back, the early church fathers, the early commentators, almost all of them unanimously, they all felt like Paul wasn't talking about himself before salvation, or after salvation. He was talking about himself before salvation. I'm with you. I don't think that that's true because he also says some things here that only a saved person would say. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Unsaved people don't delight in the law of God. Yep, I think. Yeah, I think this whole section is Paul being amazingly transparent with us. You know, I really do. Just like the title of his sermon, I don't know if you remember it, but the title of his sermon that he preached 2 weeks ago on these verses was, "This is what I do." And I got to tell you, this is what I do. This is who I am. And I got a sneaky suspicion it's who you are. Every day, can we just be real? It's a struggle. It's hard. Again, let me read these verses to you one more time. Again, I'm going to read them in the New Living Translation. "So the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for I'm all too human, a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself. I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know what I'm doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good, so I'm not the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it." And then he kind of repeats himself in verses 18 through 20. "And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I do not want to do, I am really not really the one doing it. It is sin living in me that does it." Does that sound like your Christian life? I ain't afraid. This just sounds like mine. I struggle with this stuff. Yeah, that's exactly right. Hey, we're saved, but there is still a powerful sinful nature at work in us. Jesus came into our lives and he rendered it powerless. But you remember that we talked about this a few weeks back. But we keep going back over to the wall and plugging it back in. The pull and the attraction to sin is never going to be totally eradicated from our lives this side of heaven. Now, I think a lot of us focus on what you have and what you are and your position in Christ and quit focusing on your list of do's and don'ts, because in your mind you're thinking, well, if I got more do's than don'ts, then I'm in pretty good shape with God. That's not the way it works. That's law, and law will make you think about sin all the time. That's what we're talking about here. But I think a lot of us feel like, and I confess to you, I felt the same way for years, that when we get saved, that suddenly we're going to be sitting in a Bible study like this one someday, or we're going to hear a sermon some morning, and it's going to click, and all of a sudden this struggle with sin is going to be gone. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. You know, this struggle that we've all got, but none of us want to admit or talk about. Or we think that the Holy Spirit's going to come into our lives and finally one day he's just going to totally eradicate this pull that we have towards sin. It's not going to happen this side of heaven. It's not. And when it doesn't, then we start thinking, am I saved? I mean, what's wrong with me? I don't, you know, here's what Paul said. I struggle with it. You struggle with it. Paul struggled with it. Your pastor struggles with it. It's always, I've come to know it's not a sprint. It's a marathon. It's a marathon. Listen to how the Native American explained it. Some anonymous Native American Indian. Now, just let me give you this quote here. "I have two dogs living in me. A mean dog and a good dog. They're always fighting. The mean dog wants me to do bad things. The good dog wants me to do good things. Do you know which dog wins? The one I feed the most." Exactly right. And while I don't believe in that we have dogs living inside, the principle, the theology is correct. That's why we're constantly imploring, read your Bible more, pray more, because we want you to feed the good dog. Except it's not a dog you're feeding. It's your new nature in Christ. It's Christ in you. And quit feeding your old Adamic nature. Because you're feeding the wrong dog when you do that. This battle, it's real. Can't you almost hear Paul screaming in verse 24? "Oh, wretched man that I am." Have you ever wanted to scream that? I have. Pat brought up, somebody in here brought up just a minute ago. Let me give you the good news. Being miserable like that is proof that you have the Holy Spirit living in you. Before you were saved, it didn't bother you to sin. That was your nature. Come natural. What's the big deal? Now when you have these massive guilt attacks and you think, am I saved? What's wrong with me? That's just proof that you have the Holy Spirit, because it goes against your nature now. You got Christ's nature in you. Look what he says, verse 23. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. It's the sin inside you that's doing the sinning. But now hang on, don't run off with that and say, well, okay, I didn't just hand you a license to sin. You can't say, well, the Flip Wilson defense before God's not going to work. You know, the devil made me do it. That's not going to work. You can't run out of here and live like the devil and say, well, it's sin living inside of me. If you can do that, then you don't have the Holy Spirit anyway. But you cannot know the beauty and the liberation of verse 25 until you have reached the point sometime in your life where you just want to stand up and scream, oh, wretched man that I am. We're done with that chapter. That's a good chapter.